Thank you, musicians. Just as a reminder, I would ask you to keep in prayer our regular musical worship director, Jeremy Haywood, who is out because he is sick. So we've done a lot of changing over the past 2 days. Also, for those of you who do not know me, my name is Greg Wolf. I am one of the elders here. I am preaching because Kevin has given me the opportunity to do this to help him recover from his own sickness. So we are blessed to have Kevin as our pastor, but it is always my pleasure and my honor to preach before you, especially when I can help Kevin out even just a little bit. Just a couple notes before we begin. I am in the process of packing my household goods. So I will be reading out of the Christian Standard Bible because it's the only geezer print edition that I haven't packed up. My geezer print ESV is in a box somewhere, and rather than ripping through all the boxes, we'll read that. However, the ESV will be up on the screens for you to follow along. The CSB is a reliable modern translation, nothing to worry about there, although the wording might be a little different. As usual, we take a passage of Scripture and we go through it and exposit it and gain application from that. Kevin has been going through 1 Samuel. We will not be continuing that today. We will be going to a different passage. So if you do have your Bibles, please open to Psalm 23. If you don't know where the Psalms are, if you don't have a whole lot of extra helps in your Bible, just kind of open it midway through, and then it'll be open to either Psalms or Proverbs, and then just find Psalm 23. This may be a psalm that's fairly familiar to many, if not most of us here. But we will be looking at it from a slightly different perspective. Not a wrong perspective, but a different perspective. We can never exhaust the Word of God. Amen. So, once again, we are reading Psalm 23. Please listen closely to the reading of God's Word. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. These are not man's words. These are not David's words. These are not my words. These are your words, and we thank you for them. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see them as your words. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds to understand them as your words. We pray your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to receive them as your words, that we would be transformed by them, that we would be made more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. Now, I want to begin by allaying Sydney's fears. that I will be spending an hour preaching on one verse of the scriptures today. I will not be preaching on one verse of the scriptures today. I'll be focusing on one part of one verse. So hopefully we can keep this under an hour and a half. But as I mentioned, this is a familiar psalm to us. Many of us have heard this psalm countless times. Some of us have probably memorized it over the years. We hear it at funerals, in the midst of people facing dire struggles. And this is a psalm of David, that those opening words are scripture, a psalm of David. So we know that David penned these words. But we don't know the circumstances under which he wrote these words. Not the specifics anyways. But maybe we can give you some context as to understanding what's going on here. Like verses 1 through 3 could be seen as a list of platitudes. The Lord is my shepherd, I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right path for his name's sake. These could be seen as platitudes. But rather, David meditating on the Lord being his shepherd implies that he is in want. The Lord leading him to lie down in green pastures and still waters implies that David is currently trudging through dry and barren lands. The restoration of David's soul implies that his soul is overcome with grief. This is a psalm that cries out for help. And then in verses 4 and 5, David changes from the third person to the second person, and he directs his message directly to God. And the implication is that David is currently walking in the valley of the shadow of death. That's why he can fear no evil, because he is in that strait. And he is currently experiencing God's rod and his staff. And I see verse 4 as a fulcrum for this psalm. It all balances on this one passage. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Because what follows that is praise. You prepare a table before me among my enemies. Again, it implies that he has enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life. But David doesn't get there until the end of verse 4, that fulcrum, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And excuse me if I fall into King James ease during this. It's so comfortable. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So this psalm, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, is really about the severity of God in our lives. Thy rod and thy staff. It's about the severity of God in our lives. So let's examine how these words can also be a comfort to you this morning. Well, first, the severity of God is divine. That might be on the surface, but look what David says. He says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. These are not random acts of violence. These are not things that just fall out of the blue. They're not things that are incurred by man, not even by the devil. But it's the Lord who has superintendence over all these things. If we were to wax theological, we can pull out the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 3, section 1. God from all eternity did by the most wise and most holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. There's nothing that happens on earth before, now, or in the future that God did not ordain to come to pass. So how does that affect? What's it really mean? So rather than waxing theological, let's wax pastoral. How does this affect you? Well, let's open to Job chapter 2, verse 10. Job has just been afflicted by God, and his wife wants him to curse God. But Job says, "You speak as a foolish woman speaks," he told her. "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So when bad things happen, we'll use the language of today's culture, when bad things happen to good people like us, we have no grounds to complain. Because who did it? God did. Is there anything that God did not ordain to come to pass? Nothing. He superintends it all. So we have no grounds to complain. But the good news is that because God has superintended all things, that in the midst of the severity of God, we know that there is also mercy and tenderness and kindness and goodness and love. So the severity of God is divine. But the severity of God is also divisive. Notice this first word that David uses here. He says, "thy rod." Now, in the Old Testament, this word that David uses most frequently is used for the tribes of Israel. It demonstrates divisions among the people of Israel. And that's the rod that David is talking about. It separates God's people from the rest of the world. So this is the rod that David is talking about. It separates the sheep from the goats. And God does this to us through his law. That's one way that we are separated from the rest of the world. He does this through his church. Unbelievers don't gather on Sunday mornings as we do. Unbelievers don't gather in kingdom groups as we do. Unbelievers don't get together for breakfast or lunch or dinner or coffee and talk about spiritual things like we do. Unbelievers aren't persecuted in their jobs because of what they believe or restricted from advancement or promotion because of what they believe. That belongs to believers in Jesus Christ. We behave differently than the people of the world. We are different. And this is how God's rod demonstrates severity in our lives. Thus, God's rod is divisive. But God's rod the severity of God is also authoritative. Because David says, not just God's rod, but thy staff. This is an uncommon word used less than a dozen times in the Old Testament. But when you look at how it's used, it's most frequently associated with leadership or a scepter or the authority figure of a prophet or a leader or a king. It was a sign of authority even in the absence of the owner of the staff. So let's take a look at 2 Kings 4. Starting in verse 29. So Elisha said to Gehazi, tuck your mantle under your belt. Take my staff with you. This is the same word that is used in Psalm 23. Take my staff with you and go. If you meet anyone, don't stop to greet him. And if a man greets you, don't answer him. Then place my staff on the boy's face. The boy's mother said to Elisha, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went ahead of them and placed the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or sign of life. So he went back to meet Elisha and told him the boy didn't wake up. But that staff was a sign of the prophet's authority on that child. That child was under the superintendence of God's love and God's care. The severity of God bears God's imprint that our circumstances are from him and not from random chance. Thus, the severity of God is authoritative. But the most important aspect of the severity of God, according to our psalm, is that the severity of God is comforting. But how can the severity of God be comforting? And maybe a better question to ask first is, why does it need to be comforting? Isn't it just what it is? I think if we say it is what it is, we lose the impact of what God is doing and how he works in our lives. Because we want to make sense out of pain. Anyone here who's never experienced pain or suffering, we got to figure it out, right? Now, I'm not going to go into all the theistic proofs of proving the existence of evil and describing all of this stuff. That's not what we're doing here today. There is a place for that, but not here, not today. We want to make sense out of the suffering that we endure. And sometimes the Lord provides us those answers. And when he provides those answers, it is very comforting. Those of you who know me have probably heard this story before, but I'm going to tell it again because it's the perfect example of how God's severity can be comforting to us. Who here has had chicken pox? Pretty much everyone. Who here has had adult onset chicken pox? Who's ever experienced anyone who has? Yeah. Adult onset chicken pox, James, you can probably tell us, that's much less severe than when you get it as a child, right? Oh, no. It's much worse. It's like 10 times worse. I had it adult onset, and every doctor that saw me said, that's the worst case of chicken pox I have ever seen. My face, my head swelled up like a basketball. Like I had pock marks all over my chest. I was in pain. I had a fever for a week. It was terrible. Well, when I was in college, I went to a Sunday school class, and the teacher told us about this woman who had complained against God for years. Because when she was in her early 20s, she had adult onset chickenpox. And she was hospitalized for like a week or two. Like, it was terrible. I think she may have had to quit her job. It destroyed her life. The intense pain that she suffered. And she hated God because of it. Now, there's some truth to that. She recognized that it was God who was doing this to her. But a few years later, after she got married, she got pregnant. And she gave birth. And her infant child was exposed to chickenpox. Now, when our kids get chickenpox, we have a chickenpox party, invite them all over, because that's the way it works. But for infants, chickenpox is deadly. Like, it will kill an infant. So this young mother began to panic. And the doctor asked her two questions. First, are you breastfeeding your child? She said, yeah, because it's the best thing for him. All that good stuff like goes through my body. And then he said, have you ever had chicken pox? And the worse, the better. Such comfort came over her because she recognized that there was a purpose in the severity of God, in how terribly she endured chicken pox. So when we get these answers of our suffering, and probably everyone here can tell us of a case of suffering that either turned out as a great blessing for themselves or a blessing for someone else. And we find great comfort in that. But the problem is that usually there are no direct answers like this. This is why we have to figure out how thy rod and thy staff can be comforting. All we have to do is read the book of Job. Throughout the 42 chapters, not once does God say, this is why I'm doing this to you. He talks to him in other ways, but he doesn't explain why. Does God have a responsibility to tell us why we are enduring suffering and pain? No. He's the God of the universe. He can do whatever he wants. But still, we have to find a way to have comfort. So as we look at the severity of God here, I want to use two guiding principles for this. The first is in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3. Isaiah tells us, he, meaning the Lord, will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. He will faithfully bring justice. And what we learn from this is that God's severity never, ever leads to our destruction. That's not the purpose of God's severity. Our souls are always faithfully kept by God. The second guiding principle comes from 2 Samuel 24, verse 14. And that says, after David was inclined to get a census of the people of Israel, God was not happy with that. So he said, hey, take your choice. I give you some options as to how I'm going to be severe with you. And David answered the prophet Gad, I have great anxiety. Please, let us fall into the Lord's hands, because his mercies are great, but don't let me fall into human hands. The principle here is that God's severity is always coupled with his mercy. Always, always, always. Men prefer vengeance over mercy. So how might the severity of God present itself in your life? Perhaps the severity of God presents itself as parental discipline over children. And the children are suffering because the parents never let them have any fun.
Right on.
Right on. So first, children, obey your parents. Obey your parents. Why? Well, yeah, God says so. But if we look at John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus replied, truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. Jesus obeyed his Father. And perhaps more poignantly, John chapter 8, verses 28 through 29. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but just as the Father taught me, I say these things. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases him. So children, rather than asking you whether or not you obey your parents, are you trying to please your parents as Christ tried to please his Father and did successfully? Perhaps the severity of God presents itself as frustration as parents because your kids don't obey. Oh, we know the general principles. Everybody knows those. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't stir up anger in your children. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So children, recognize that your parents are doing the best that they can. Like, that isn't a bad thing. Like, for years, I was frustrated with my dad and didn't respect how he raised us. But over time, I learned that he loved us. And he did the best that he could. He was not a believer. He was born prior to the Great Depression. He was born and raised on a farm, dropped out of high school, lived through the Great Depression, served in World War II. Like, he had a different worldview than what I have. But parents, children, recognize that the goal is to guide and shepherd a child's heart to love the Lord, not to obey you. The point is not that we want children to obey us. We want them to love the Lord. Amen. And further example of what Jesus does for us. Even he wants to care for us like a mother hen. Listen to the tenderness. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. When your children are disobeying you, Do you push them away or do you draw them closer? These should be the things of our hearts. Perhaps the severity of God presents itself in your life in feelings of hopelessness and helplessness and abandonment. Do you not realize that God truly cares for you? Do you not know that? 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 6 and 7 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him, because he cares about you." He truly does care about you. Another passage of Scripture. Matthew 10, 29 through 31. And there are times that, you know, we need deep theological understanding of passages of Scripture. This is not one of those. "Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent. But even the hairs of your head have all been counted. So don't be afraid." Here's the deep theological proof that needs thousands of pages to figure out. You are worth more than many sparrows. How can you feel abandoned? How can you feel helpless and hopeless? Perhaps the severity of God presents itself in feelings of loneliness or the lack of a spouse. Perhaps you're just itching to get married, or you feel the time ticking away in your life. You feel like it's time to get married and I just don't have anyone. Well, let me encourage you, friends, that Christ was never married. He never longed for a physical bride or to have children. But one thing is that he was alone. We're told that he was alone. Matthew 8:20 says, "The foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He was a wanderer, really a vagrant. He had no home at all. He was alone. How many people gathered at his crucifixion? A few women? John? Everyone abandoned him. But what is the promise of Scripture? Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified or afraid of them, for the Lord your God is the one who will go with you. He will not leave you or abandon you." Period. There are no qualifications. There aren't any if-thens. He is with you. Period. Perhaps the severity of God presents itself rather than loneliness or want of a spouse, but in marriage and the challenges you face in marriage. Perhaps you're struggling with your spouse. Well, what does Scripture tell us about Christ's bride? Christ's bride was well known as being faithful and joyful and obedient. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9. "Then your survivors will remember me among the nations where they are taken captive, how I was crushed by their promiscuous hearts that turned away from me and by their eyes that lusted after idols. They will loathe themselves because of the evil things they did, their detestable actions of every kind. And friends, let me tell you that this is one of the tamer verses of the Old Testament prophets about how faithful, unfaithful Israel was. The language of the prophets is not G-rated when it comes to how faithful Israel was. They were disgusting. That's the bride that Jesus deals with every day. And how does Jesus respond to that? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What in your marriage can you not endure that Christ has not endured? Perhaps the severity of God presents itself as depression. And depression usually occurs over the lack of something. Lack of friends, lack of money, lack of job, lack of this, lack of that, lack of something else, lack of a bigger, better something. What doesn't matter? You don't have it, so you get upset about it. Well, Jesus was known as the man of sorrows. What did he have? When he died, did he have a large inheritance that he passed on to his descendants? He had nothing. But what does Christ give us? Luke chapter 22, verse 35. Remember, Jesus has sent out the disciples. Kevin preached on this not too long ago. He sent out the disciples with nothing. And he asks them when they get back, when I sent you out without money bag, traveling bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Not a thing, they said. Not a thing. What do you lack that Christ has not already given you? He gives you everything you need. He never falls short. Perhaps the severity of God presents itself as pain and suffering. Anyone never experienced pain? Over the past few weeks, I've been experiencing severe pain in my lower back. I've had hip bursitis, which I thank God that God has given me a reprieve of that the past couple days. Debbie's suffering with problems with her knees. Our pastor, Kevin, has had chronic pain. I know there are some of you in our congregation who suffer from chronic, intense, debilitating pain. First, I want to say that this is not a competition. So if I'm suffering hip bursitis, Kevin can't say, oh yeah, well I've got a problem in my neck. And someone else can't say, oh yeah, well, I haven't slept well for 7 years. And then someone else says, oh, yeah? Because someone is always suffering more than you are. There always will be someone who's suffering more than you are. But it's not a competition. Because is Kevin's pain any more or less real than my pain? Does it hurt? That's why they call it pain. So when we experience brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through pain, our response should be, well, just suck it up. Like, sometimes I want to say that, but that's not the pastoral thing to do. It's like we approach them in compassion and empathy and sympathy, and then we share each other's pains and we share each other's burdens. And that way, well, Kevin and I can walk shoulder to shoulder and bear one another's burdens. Amen. And we're able to serve through pain. Pain does not keep us from breathing. Sometimes it may be painful to breathe, but it doesn't keep us from breathing. It may make us feel like we don't want to get out of bed in the morning, but it doesn't keep us from working in God's kingdom. God calls us to serve him. He doesn't say unless. There have been times in these past few weeks where I take care of Debbie, like she's been sick too. And she's like, you don't have to do that. You're in pain. And I tell her the biblical response is that my Savior chose to come down and endure the pain of being a human being, and I can serve her through my pain. Now, I don't want any of you saying, oh, look at Greg, he's a really super spiritual guy. He really knows, he's got it all figured out. I'm a worm. I'm a worm. And when I realize that the reason that the creator of the universe came down to be like me, to suffer on behalf of a worm, I'm like, I have yet to endure enough pain to where I can't take care of my wife. We serve through pain. Because if we use the words of Paul in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Get a picture of a scale here, friends. This is what Paul is talking about. And take all your suffering, all your pain, all your grief, all your depression, all of your problems with your family and your kids and your parents and your friends and your coworkers, and take all of your grief that you've got, and then you bring it to the scale. And Paul says, well, it's not that the glory that is to be revealed to us like outweighs it. Like he's not talking about a comparison here, friend. He's saying, all this stuff, bring it to the scale. It's not even worthy to be placed upon the scale. Because what are we looking at? Where's our focus? Is our focus here on this earth? Our focus is there forever. Serving Christ, loving Christ, worshiping Christ for eternity, living in glory. And as if we needed a reminder of what Christ did for us, Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of a worm like me. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We all experience the severity of God in one way, shape, or form. But through Christ's strength and by his own example, we can endure and overcome his rod and his staff. All to the glory of God the Father. So the next time you experience the severity of God, in whatever form, refer back to Psalm 23. And remember that thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that your rod and your staff, they do comfort us. We don't always understand the pain. We don't always understand the suffering. But Father, we know that it comes from you. You also gave us Jesus Christ as the perfect example of suffering and obedience and love and tenderness and care. So Father, we pray that we would live by his example, that we would live through his strength, that we would live by his life that he lived, and that in him we would live to the glory of God the Father. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ's precious and holy and powerful name. And all God's people agreed. Amen. Let us rise.